Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew 16 and 17, as we've been there for a while, we've seen Jesus slowing his ministry down, so to speak, being a little more secretive in what he says as he's begun to reveal the truth to the disciples. More so, he is concealing it more to the crowds, speaking more typically in parables if he's addressing a large group, but also being quite blunt with the disciples about what was about to come and what was happening. Chapter 16, chapter 17 really are the turning point in the gospel account of Matthew, as we'll pick up and see in chapter 17, the transfiguration and Jesus firmly setting his face toward Jerusalem and preparing to go there to face the cross. We talked last week in the first part of chapter 16 about the importance of knowing Jesus, knowing his person and his work. This was the question that he asked the disciples: who do men say that I am? And he got the answers that people were talking about. But then he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter's confession: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, revealed to him by God, because that's the only way you can know and confess that truth. And Jesus went on to tell us that upon that truth and upon himself, upon him as the rock, he is going to build his church. Well, since we know now the importance of knowing him and who he is, this week we're answering the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? We hear it all the time that Jesus says, follow me. If you look it up, follow me, follow me, follow me. He started there with the disciples when he called each of the disciples, come and follow me. What does it mean for Christ to tell us to follow him? So we're looking chapter 16, verses 21 through 28, through the end of the chapter this morning. So let me read the text, and then we'll move through it verse by verse. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we began to work through what Jesus is saying to the disciples, actually quite a lot of ground to cover just in these few verses. We understand that Jesus did tell them in verse 20, after talking about the confession of who he was, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And of course, we looked at that last week. The purpose for that is everybody had their preconceived notions about what the Messiah was supposed to be. And because most of those preconceived notions were wrong, Jesus did not want to play into those. He wanted it to be established that he was not the Messiah they were expecting, but that did not mean that he was not the Messiah. In reality, Jesus's mission was not a secret. And it wasn't even a secret from the disciples. He told them over and over what it was that he had come to do. Verse 20 tells us, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. His suffering for sin, his agony in the garden, his scourging, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus just gave his disciples the gospel. This is what he had come to do. Now, he stresses it. In fact, if we look after this instance in Matthew 17, he goes on, and in Matthew now four or five more times, he tells them the very same thing. He says, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. That's chapter 17, just the next chapter. By the time we get to chapter 20, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, excuse me, and deliver him to the Gentiles. All right, we'll take care of that. It's never a coincidence that I get choked up on the gospel. But as Jesus warned and prepared his disciples, he told them, even in Matthew 26, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Over and over, these things pointed to his coming death. He was going to suffer. He was going to be killed. He was going to be raised the third day. Peter didn't even get to the resurrection part. The idea to him that Jesus would suffer, the Messiah wasn't sent to suffer. Now, you wonder, had Peter read Isaiah 53? Had it dawned on him yet? Isaiah 53 was about Jesus. I don't know if he'd made the connection yet, but in his mind, Christ suffering and Christ dying was so foreign to this that his response is never. When it says, far be it from you, it literally, never, Lord. And the way Peter said that, remember, this is Peter who just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, as the Son of the living God, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be, no, no, you're not. No, not going to happen. Never. Literally, the emphatic, this will not happen to you. And we sense in Peter's mind, not only is he just saying, Lord, you shouldn't think that way. We know Peter. He's thinking, not on my watch. No way I'm going to allow that to happen. They come for you, they've got to get through me. Now, how convinced was Peter that that was true? That when we come to the garden and they come for him, Peter says, through me first, and lunges forward with his sword to try to defend Christ. Spurgeon said Peter could see nothing in the Lord's death but ruin. This could not be the plan. Peter, in his rebuke, and if you can imagine the mindset to confess, you are the Messiah, the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God, the living one. You are God in human form. He had just made a confession of the divinity of Christ. So he now understands in his own mind that he is rebuking God. Now, we shake our heads and we go, ooh, we would never do, liars. We do that all the time, don't we? With our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, we rebuke God and tell him that we know better than him. And how do you know this? Because when things happen and we trust and believe that God is in control, but then when we act like he's not, and we're overcome with fear and we're ruled by our emotions instead of faith in the facts of what God has told us, we are in essence saying, you're wrong, God. We're rebuking him. So nothing that we can condemn Peter for here, but Christ's response is sharp. Spurgeon said of this, Peter moves from being a dear friend to a dire foe. He went from confessing that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, to now literally as if it were being filled with Satan to lay a stumbling block out in front of Christ. This was not just a rebuke, you understand. This was a temptation. You don't have to die to accomplish your work. I'm not going to let you die. That's not your work. That's not why you were sent, Peter is saying. Peter, in his brashness, is declaring for us, I know better than God. It's not going to happen that way. Again, Spurgeon said, a man may know what only the Father can reveal to him, yet he may not savor the things that be of God. We have to confess that there are times that we know that what's going on in our life is from the hand of God. And we will also confess at the same time, we don't like the things that come from the hand of God sometime. Right? Whether it's discipline, which we're deserving of, or whether it is suffering through trials, which we would all insist none of us should deserve that, right? Listen, if you're alive and breathing and you've had the mercy of God applied to your life this morning, you already have so much more than what you deserved. Don't ever go to God and try to bargain for what you deserved. Because if you want to put what I deserve from God on a scale, none of it is I deserve the good, the grace, the mercy, the loving kindness. No, all we deserve is the wrath. That's what we've earned. So we can know that this is from God's hands and not be pleased with it. Peter obviously wasn't. And I like it that James Boyce said the problem here was not their understanding of the words Jesus spoke. They obviously understood the words that he spoke because of the way Peter reacted. The problem was that suffering did not fit into their ideas of what the Messiah should do. It still hadn't clicked for them that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was there now talking to them. That Jesus had come so that he could suffer, so that in his suffering, we could be saved, so that we could be set free. This is a root problem for most Christians, isn't it? And the gospel's even preached this way. Not that it's really the preaching of the gospel, but there's a twisting of the gospel today that presents that if you come to God, the burden will be lifted. Now, will the burden of sin and guilt be lifted? Yes. Does that mean it gets easy from here on out? You know what it gets? Impossible. Impossible. Again, we go back to what we said last week. Jesus said it in John's gospel. Without me, you can do nothing. The Christian life is impossible. If we're calling people to follow Christ, we're calling them to do the impossible. On their own, they can't do it. On their own, they don't want to do it. If it was up to them, they would never have chosen to do it. And this is the battle we fight with the flesh every day. We do not like the fact that we live in a fallen world, and that means there will be suffering. And we have to define suffering, because let's be honest. Let's stop and look at churches and our brethren that are meeting around the world today. We really are not suffering that much here. Most of our suffering is a discomfort for a moment because we're used to living in comfort and affluence. When we look at what suffering really is and the fact that suffering is part of God's will for us. Yes, I said that because the Bible says that. Suffering is part of God's will for us. Just as he has chosen us so that we might believe, so too he has chosen us so that we might suffer. And I love it. Alistair Begg said, we have to remember, if we want to complain about how much suffering we're doing, you're only going to suffer as much as it takes to make you like Jesus. So if we suffer more and more and more and more, and it seems like it never lets up. We suffer, and if we don't suffer, we find a reason to suffer, and we kind of get worried that we're not suffering, and maybe we could be suffering more, so we should be glad we're not suffering more, but we're still suffering. And as we fight this battle of dealing with suffering, we have to realize we are being transformed into the image of Christ. We are being made holy in an unholy world. That's going to hurt. I do love it that somebody posted online this week, yes, I homeschool my children, and somebody said they won't fit into society, and the parent said, hallelujah, that's the point. We don't fit in here. This world is not our home. And that means we will suffer. So what is Jesus' solution? In the world, you will have tribulation. Not tribulation. Christians never have tribulation. We shouldn't have tribulation. Raptures from the tribulation. No tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. So be of good cheer. Let's translate that from Greek to Texan. Laugh like you mean it, because I've overcome the world. You can have tribulation in the world. Laugh at the world. What does God do? The world mocks God. He laughs at them. He holds the nations in derision. God says, you think it's bad now? Let's stir things up a little bit. Now talk to me about it. You know, God tells us that he gives blessing, but you know, God also brings calamity. You know, that word is evil. God will bring harm to people who are in rebellion to him. I loved it this week that I saw a quote from years ago from John MacArthur. And he said, we've got to start realizing when we doubt, when we act like Peter, when we try to rebuke the Lord, we need to remember that we've offended God enough. It's time we were offended for him. Yes, we can be offended by suffering. Who wants to volunteer for suffering? And I'm not saying, please go find a way to suffer. You know this. You don't have to look for it, do you? It's there. It's real. It hurts. And God's using it and will work it for good. We have to trust that God knows what he is doing and is doing what he's doing for his own glory and for a reason. Jesus' response to Peter here is really sharp. Get behind me, Satan. I would like to know what Peter thought the minute he heard those words come out of Jesus' mouth. Because I imagine Peter rebuked him. No, Lord, that's never going to be. And I think he was expecting Peter to say, or Jesus to say, well, Peter, I'm glad you're here to make sure it never happens. Peter, I'm glad you've got my back. Peter, got your sword? All right, good. What did he say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, where had Jesus used that language before? As he was being tempted in the wilderness. He had told his disciples about this. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. Literally, get behind me. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, the question is here, does Jesus think that Peter is Satan? No, but he's talking like Satan. This is a demonic thought. This thought is rooted, in fact, Jesus tells him, this thought is rooted in the fact that you are saturated with the way of thinking like a man, not thinking like God would have you think. As the rebuke is there, he turned to him, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter thought he had it figured out. He thought he could do something to make a difference, and he thought that Jesus didn't have to die to accomplish his mission. Well, that was a temptation. That was a stumbling block. That was Satan through Peter saying to Jesus, you don't really have to die, do you? Now, did Jesus struggle with this? Let's confess that he did. Look at the garden. What did he pray? Let this cup pass. Is there any other way? Now, how did he end the prayer? We always focus there. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God answered his prayer. His will was done. But his prayer was three times. Is there any way we don't have to do it this way? So for Satan through Peter to tempt him, you don't have to die. Because what was death? You understand, Jesus' problem wasn't the nails, it wasn't the cross, it wasn't the scourging. That, he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. What was the terror of the cross for Jesus? The wrath of the Father. The wrath of the Father. So this was a temptation to avoid that. You don't have to pay the full price. Just pay a little, not all of it. Peter's rebuke was absent any mindfulness of the things of God. And so the rebuke is fitting. Get behind me, Satan, because this was demonic in where it came from. Jesus immediately then continued talking to his disciples. He did not give Peter time to reply. I would imagine this may have been one of the few times in his life that Peter was speechless. He probably thought, what did you just say to me? But he didn't say a word. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're laying a stumbling block in front of me. For Christ to be offended, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter thought he knew better. Christ put him in his place. As an application, Spurgeon said, we have to realize there is no Christianity without the cross. Yes, the cross is necessary. Christ had to die, or we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't. He didn't just come to be an example. He didn't come to free Israel from Rome. He doesn't come to be a political hero or a mastermind strategist at war. He came to be the suffering servant. When he comes back, It's like a roaring lion. He's coming back as judge, and we're told to watch and to wait. But the cross is necessary. 1 Thessalonians tells us in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We must preach the cross. We must embrace the cross. Did you catch the theme in the songs this morning? At Calvary, at the cross, the old rugged cross. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? The cross is at the heart of what we believe, not just in a wooden stake with a cross beam, but the fact that there Jesus made himself a propitiation for our sins. There he offered himself as the spotless lamb to be an atonement, to reconcile us to the Father. Yes, he had to go to the cross. He had to die. Only Satan would be afraid of that. Satan didn't want Christ to win. Now, you know, Jesus was never in any danger of losing. You understand that. And Satan, by the way, has never been in a position to win. This is not an equal battle between God and Satan over souls for men. I saw it again. Somebody posted this week that the devil is just out trying to get souls to take and torment in hell. No, the devil's trying to spoil God's program because the devil knows by the time it comes to hell, he's there in the bottom of it forever because it was created for him, for his judgment. Satan doesn't rule in hell. God rules in hell. As we look at the reality and the truth of who God is, Satan is a nobody. He's a nothing. He's a stumbling block. Trust me too in this. The devil can quote the Bible better than any of us. He knows how to twist it. He knows how to cause confusion. He knows how to accuse us and bind us in shame and in guilt. Well, he's defeated. And there are times as we resist him. By the way, it's not just resisting him. Read the verse in context. What do you do before you resist the devil? Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan is a loser. He's already lost. He's already defeated. As the gospel is preached, his kingdom of darkness is pushed back and God's people are redeemed out of it. The other application here, again, Spurgeon, I like this. Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon said, we can be absolutely right one minute and completely wrong the next. Don't point that out in an argument with your spouse. But it's true, isn't it? We can be absolutely zealously right and in the next 30 seconds, absolutely equally as zealously wrong. How does that happen? We're still living in this fallen flesh. We are fickle creatures. We are unstable. We cannot make up our minds. We can have the truth revealed to us and make the greatest confession in the whole gospel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we can embody the very words of Satan. You don't have to do that. I know better. There's a better way. You don't have to do it. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter by then reminds us he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Do you see where Peter landed by the time he wrote his first letter? Back in Isaiah 53. By his stripes, we've been healed. Peter eventually saw what he needed to see. He had confessed who Jesus was. Now he rebuked him. Later he would know and he would confess the truth. Yes, Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. Yes, he said never, but yes, Jesus had to suffer. And while he could not think it permissible, he came to understand and to embrace the truth of the cross. Yes, Jesus had to die. Now, the amazing thing is when he died, after he told the disciples over and over and over and over and over, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised. I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised. I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised. It could have gotten to the point where they could have played a game, you know, like car bingo on the donkey on the way to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, but you're going to be raised. I'm going to die, but you're going to be raised. So he died. What did they do? They ran, they hid, and when they were told he was raised, what did they all say? Oh, we knew it. No, what did they say? No, he isn't. Nobody believed. You understand, when Mary told Peter and John, that he wasn't there, their first thought was not, he's raised. They ran to the tomb to see if he really wasn't there, because if he really wasn't there, they had a problem. But when they got there and they saw, what does it tell us they did? They believed. It dawned on them. Wait a minute. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. He died and he raised. And Thomas said, no, you're wrong. Y'all are crazy. Let me touch him. And then I'll believe. And Jesus, in his mercy, came to Thomas and said, here, feel for yourself. And Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. Yes, he died. Yes, he was raised. And this was the program all along. Now we get to the bad news. Anytime there's good news, there's bad news. Jesus had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be raised. Yay! Here's the bad news. We have to go to the cross too. There's a cross for us. I know. Paul says it this way in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. Whew, at least it wasn't literal. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? Paul's not specific enough. Jesus certainly is. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we are so used to disjointing scripture from its context that we take verse 24 and Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, and we believe that that's just explaining the life of discipleship. Okay, you want to come be my disciple? And that's what we think it means. If you want to come after me, that means you want to be my disciple. That's not what Jesus is asking. Verse 24 reflects directly back on verse 21. Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes. I have to be killed. Who wants to go with me? This wasn't a call to discipleship. He told the disciples where he was going. And he said, are y'all coming too? Are you coming? Well, what's in it for us, Jesus? Well, we're going to suffer many things from the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. Did that not happen? Were they not persecuted? We're reading about it in the book of Acts with Paul. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to have a cross to take. We're going to be killed. I have to imagine at that point that maybe Peter stepped back and said, you got this, Jesus. You go. I don't need to come with you if that's what it's going to be. If anyone desires, boy, there's the key in verse 24. Beyond what we're going to look at, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If anyone desires to come after me, is it your desire to follow Christ? To go where he goes, no matter where that means going? To follow Christ, even if it comes at a cost? And I say, even if it comes at a cost, you understand, following Christ comes at a cost. You know what it's going to cost you? Everything. Everything. We'll see it in the verses that Jesus, as Jesus explains it. Do you desire to come after me? Desire, a decision of the will. The want to. Have you ever wanted to go somewhere, but you didn't really want to go? I think I want to go there. Have you ever wanted to go somewhere, and once you got there, you didn't want to be there? Boy, that's the Christian life, isn't it? Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you here? What is it that we're following? It's not about the place. It's not about the circumstance. It's not about the outcome. Do we have a desire to be with Jesus? Do we desire him? This is the gospel we need to preach. People who are guilty of their sin and who are bearing the burden of their sin and want to be free of the burden of sin, don't come to Jesus just so that you can get rid of your sin. Come to Jesus so that you get Jesus. to want him and to leave everything else behind. That's the parables he's been teaching, right? The pearl of great price, the field with the treasure in it. I'm willing to give up everything if I could just have Jesus. Not even what it is that Jesus gives us. Just Jesus. That desire is at the heart and at the root of the life of discipleship. James Boyce, he wrote this in 1986. Listen to this. For many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority, it's the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much furious activity that is supposed to be done in his name, there is actually very little following of Christ himself. Many who call him Lord, Lord, are not even Christians. There's a lot that goes on in his name. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of frenzy, but there's not much following Jesus. The problem is preachers preach about him and about what he's come to do for you and what it means for you. And they don't just preach Christ and Christ crucified and raised. They don't preach Jesus. They preach you. We're preaching the sinner. Here's your relief. Here's your help. Now, is it wrong to tell people what Christ has come to do for them? No, but don't start there. Tell them who Jesus is. That gives credibility to what he's done. And the reason that he's done that is not so you can have an easy life. It's so you can walk with him and he can walk with you through whatever this life throws at you, knowing that whatever is being thrown at you is being filtered through the hands of his Father. It's to decide to follow after Jesus. This path of discipleship, now that he gives us in verse 24, it's really summed up in the Psalm. In Psalm 119, remember verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. This is the life of discipleship. God is going to light my way with his word, and I'm going to incline my heart to do what he says in his word forever to the very end. That's a committed disciple. That is a follower of Christ. That's one who is going to persevere because they've been preserved. Amen, Brother James? He who endures to the end will be saved. You understand that does not mean if you can just hang on, you'll be saved. No, it means if you're saved, you're going to hang on. You know why? Because it's not your hanging on that counts for anything. It's who's got a hold of you and is hanging on to you. And he won't let go. As Christ called us to come after him, the first thing he says that you have to do is to deny yourself. This is quite simply to say no to me. No to self. The word means self-denial. It means to disown, to repudiate, to refuse to acknowledge, to not put your own interests first. Now, let me show you the opposites. Here's how you don't deny yourself. Isaiah 14, the fall of Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. What was Lucifer's sin? He wanted to be God. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to sit on God's chair. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be in control. That is not self-denial. Here's self-denial in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that means being equal with God, did not consider it robbery, did not consider it something to be hung on to, being equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the creator of the universe. Christ, the embodiment of the Shekinah glory. Christ, who holds the whole of creation together. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's self-denial. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Self-denial. Say no to yourself. We have to be relearning things. We've been given the mind of Christ. And in this process of sanctification, as we are renewed by grace through God's word, we need to learn to want what God wants. You don't have to deny yourself if you want what God wants, right? I want what God wants. That should be the goal. But in the meantime, me, myself, and I keep getting in the way. There's the unholy trinity right there. That's our battle. Me, myself, and I. I want, I need, I deserve. I. Get the I out of there. Deny yourself. Now, the next thing he says is take up your cross. I'll confess in studying this that usually we think take up your cross. We think deny yourself is negative, right? Deny myself, but I'm such an awesome self. Why should I be denied? Okay, deny self. Take up your cross. Well, what does that mean? Well, the cross meant one thing to the crowd he was talking to: death. And so some will say that this means to deny yourself is to say no to yourself, and to take up your cross is to die to yourself. Why would he tell us twice, deny yourself, die to yourself? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I actually see a negative followed by a positive. He says, deny yourself. That means say no to you. When you take up your cross, you know what you're doing? You're doing what Jesus did. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When Jesus went to the cross, it was in obedience. It was a yes to the Father. So to deny yourself is to say no to yourself. To take up your cross is to say yes to God. I've come to do what you've called me to do. Death to self, death to the flesh and its desires, death to me and my and mine. It's living to God. It's living to serve others. When we think about what we've been called to do, Romans 12 tells it, puts it this way. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's taking up your cross. Giving myself to God daily and saying, I am yours. Do with me as you want. Now, here's a secret. God is going to do with you what he wants every day anyway. Here's the point. It's not that he can do what he wants, what you allow him to do. Somebody put in print this week that the reason we pray is to convince God to do what he was not going to do. Stamp it for heresy. No. When we say yes to God, when we are offering ourselves a living sacrifice, when we are dying to him, it is our confession that God is going to do with us what he wants to do with us. How much better if we go along willingly, loving him and serving him and praising him in the midst of it. Present your body as a living sacrifice. This is the difficulty with a living sacrifice. You can get down off the altar. That's the daily battle, isn't it? Oop. Fell off the altar again. Oh, you didn't fall. You climbed off. Get back. Back. Get back up there. Die to yourself. This is holy and acceptable to God, which he tells us is your reasonable service. Let's translate that. Your minimum duty. The least you can do for God every day is die to yourself. Be a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No to self, yes to God. I'm going to live the life you've called me to live. I'm going to do the things you have called and equipped me to do. And here is the proof that this is absolute selflessness. We've got good works we're supposed to do, right? You know how you're supposed to do good works. I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you a hint. I learned this from some Facebook friends. If you're going to do good works, be sure and do it like this. So everybody else can see you doing the, look. Look, Look at those convicted faces. I'm saying such a wonderful job. No, we do it for the Lord, and we do it with not self-awareness, but with a selflessness. Listen to Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And what did the righteous answer? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Now, obviously, they were doing these things because Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This ministry was taking place. These good works were being done. But when you shine a spotlight on it, the people doing it say, what good works? I'm just doing the least I can do for the one who died for me. There's the selflessness. It's not a, oh, Jesus, I'm so glad you noticed. No, it's that this denying yourself, saying no to yourself and taking up your cross, saying yes to God, should be so second nature to us that if God were to stop and list the good works we were doing, it would catch us by surprise, because we're not doing the good works for the sake of doing good works. We're just doing and being who he has called us and equipped us to be in this fallen world. We're just taking care of his people. That's it. You know what the goats do. But Lord, look at everything we did. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these. What, Lord, we have a list. You can. It's on my Facebook page, Lord. Aren't you my friend on Facebook, Lord? Just pull it up. Look at all that I did for you. And what's the response? Depart from me. I never knew you. In this selflessness, in this taking up the cross, this is living to serve others, no matter what it cost us. And not complaining about it. Not grieving over it. Not worrying about it. Loving God and loving people. And doing what he by his Spirit has equipped us to do. Understanding we are going to suffer. The people around us are going to suffer. So we can help one another through it as we all suffer together for the glory of God. Does it hurt? Yes. That just means there's more of us that needs to be conformed to the image of Christ. Then he says, follow me. Literally, come with me. This is a command to submit, to take him on as a teacher and to learn from him. Even more than that, the command to follow me is a command to obey. To come after Jesus and to follow Jesus is to obey him. Now, what does Jesus tell us about his sheep? In John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They do what I've told them to do. That's the whole point of the shepherd and the sheep, right? We get this idea that the shepherd lets the sheep out and just goes away, and the sheep do whatever they want all day long. Shepherd has to be on constant guard. There's wolves, there's bears, there's lions. There's dumb sheep. That's really the problem, isn't it? Ooh, wonder what's around that rock. Ooh, look at that pretty swirling water. What happens if I fall in? See, sheep are Baptists. There you have it. There you have it. Fully immersed in our stupidity. What does the shepherd have to do? Pull us out. Come after us when we wander. Bring us back. Make sure we're eating what we're supposed to be eating. To the point that the shepherd had to go out and prepare the field beforehand to make sure there were no stakes and no poisonous weeds, because the sheep would just eat whatever was there. Sheep are dumb. I need a t-shirt. Sheep are dumb. I complain about the sheep sometimes, and my wife lovingly says, you are one. This is us. And Christ keeps coming after us and won't let us go, continues to provide for us, continues to protect us mostly from ourselves. As he does this, and as he tells us to come after him and to follow him, he gives us three reasons here. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's three fours. Four in verse 25, 26, 27. Doing so means salvation. If you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, that means salvation. That is losing your life to him. I'm giving up my life to you for you. This does not mean that to follow Christ, you must go to the mission field, find the cannibals, and offer yourself to be added to their stew. That's not it. Too many people that I talk to are so eager to die for Jesus. You know, dying for Jesus isn't hard. It's living for Jesus that's hard. Let's live for him. If you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That means, Jesus, I realize I am yours. Take me and use me as you will every day, whatever it costs. Your Lord, I'm not. Do that, you found your life. Secondly, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the value of your soul? You realize the biblical answer is the value of your soul is greater than the world and everything in it. And that's not to puff your self-esteem up. That's to realize how foolish it is to trade that life for all that the world has to offer. The world has nothing to offer us. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There is no profit there at all. Your soul is much more precious. We also have to realize, by the way, the world one day will be gone, but you will go on forever. A preacher said to me years ago, we have to remember that there are only two things in this world that last forever, the Word of God and people. We will go on forever. The world will one day be gone. Why would you trade your forever for a world that's passing away? And then he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Ha! Finally, we get some good news. It's not all this, lose your life so you can find your life, and what a popsicle. No, forget your soul. No, here it is. Reward. Is there anything wrong with wanting rewards when we've been promised rewards? When you understand where the rewards are going to end up, we sang it this morning. We sang it. I do this every time. I know this hymn, and I do this every time. In my head, I'm correcting the theology in the hymn because I haven't got to the next verse. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free, and then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me. And I immediately think, I'm not going to be wearing that crown. Be patient. Verse 3. Upon the crystal pavement down at Jesus' pierced feet, joyful I'll cast my golden crown. And here's your name repeat. The whole purpose of reward is to be cast back at his feet. And if you know you're going to have reward to cast at his feet, we ought to at least set a goal of trying to get halfway there, of really showing him how much we appreciate who he is and what he's done. This is our opportunity because the Son of Man is going to come. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And that's where we're glad that he offered himself in our place as a substitute, because all of the works, you realize this, all of the works that we get rewarded for are the works that he has done for us. That's why we throw him back at his feet. It's all his anyway. We couldn't have been pleasing to him without what he did. Well, as we have found in chapter 16, there are some confusing verses and some controversial verses, and we get there at the end. The final verse in the chapter. I really do honestly think that the main reason verse 28 is confusing is that somebody went and put chapter and verses in our Bibles, because we stop at verse 28. Not realizing, Matthew kept writing. And he didn't put a big 17, verse 1, at the top of the page. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this was confusing because even the disciples were confused because the disciples argued about this. And they thought, and they even asked Jesus about it, well, you mean some of us are going to die, but some of us you're going to keep alive all the way until you come back again? And at that point, they didn't think he was going to be that far away, that he was going to come back again. Jesus at one point said, when they were questioning about John, he said, what's it to you if that's what I do? That's Jesus' answer. What's it to you if I do things the way I'm going to do things? But what does this mean? Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I think it's really simple. The Son of Man, we're told, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels with him. We see the previous verse. And what Jesus then says to his disciples standing there with him, some of these disciples are going to see me in the glory of my Father. They're going to see me come in the glory of my Father. You're going to live to see it. That's what it means. You're not going to taste death. That means you're going to live to see it. Not everybody is. You're going to live to see it. Some of you are. The truth is, three disciples saw something that the others didn't. And it's the very next verse. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What is Jesus saying? He's predicting the transfiguration. Those of you who are wondering what it's going to mean to follow me, to suffer and to be put to death, and for you to be raised just as I was raised, if you deny yourself, say no to yourself, take up your cross, say yes to God, and follow after me. Some of you here are going to live to see me coming in the glory of my Father. In fact, when he says there, the phrase there, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the word for kingdom doesn't just mean a kingdom. It can also refer specifically to the royal splendor of being king. To see him come in his glory, in his kingdom, is to see him in all of his kingly glory. Well, what did he just tell them was going to happen? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. What was Peter's confession? Let's tie it all together. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are divine. Jesus then says, if you come, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, some of you, not all of you, but some of you here are going to see me in my full kingly glory before you die. And what happened on the Mountain of Transfiguration? A glory radiated out of Christ through him, and it was the glory of the Father. Peter got so excited when he saw it. Huh, we got to build three tabernacles. Build a cathedral. This place is important. Not about the place, Peter. Look at Jesus. These three, they see it. The rest don't. They see him transfigured. They see his glory. They see the manifestation of his royal splendor. What Peter, James, and John got to see with Jesus and Moses and Elijah was Jesus standing there in the glory of his Father. Now, I wonder how that changed the way they went about following Jesus from that point on. Now, we know they're all included, those three, more than the others. That's the inner circle. I don't think it's any wonder then that the three who saw him in his splendor were the three who saw him in the garden in his agony. The three who he asked to pray. And what's amazing is, as they're there, and Jesus is suffering like he said he was going to suffer, they weren't thinking back to the transfiguration. They were afraid. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they remembered these things. But I think that's the simplest explanation for what Jesus says is going to happen. all three gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that go through this with Jesus, Mark 8, Luke 9, here in Matthew 16, all of them immediately follow this with the transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus is revealed to them in his kingly glory. He let them know, again, he let them know what was going to happen. I love it, for as often as Jesus tells them what's going to happen and then it happens, it always catches them off guard. That needs to be a lesson to us. Jesus has told us what's going to happen. We're going to suffer. He's going to take care of us. He's going to come back for us. That shouldn't surprise us. I promise we're going to get into this week and things are going to happen we don't expect. Don't be surprised. We live in a fallen world. Trust that Christ is there with you in it. When you experience tribulation, laugh. Be of good cheer. Here's the way to think about it. Something goes terribly wrong tomorrow morning. Jesus told me this was going to happen. I'm glad he's in control. If it was up to me. And you know what we think? You know what we think in the back of our minds? I know, because this is what I think. Well, if I had known beforehand, I could have prevented this. Get behind me, Satan. God is in control. Those of you who lived through the 90s, you know this song, don't you? God is in control. You've heard it. I can hear it in my head now. I sent that to somebody this week, to a fellow pastor struggling with some things. And I went and found that song. God is in control. He is. He's never not. The question is, do we trust him? Do we trust him? If we're going to come after him, this is what it takes. Say no to yourself. Say yes to him. And be obedient. Walk like he's equipped us to walk, giving him the glory in it all. And here's the really good news. One day, all of us will see him in his kingly splendor. When we see him come back, read the picture of him coming back, we will see him. And when we see him, we will know him like he knows us. And we will be like him, and we will be with him from then on forever. That's what I want to see. I want to see him. Make Jesus your pursuit this week. Say no to yourself, yes to God, and follow after Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your son, for the glory of Christ, for all that he is and all that he's come to do. We thank you for the gifts that he gives to us, grace and repentance and faith, everything necessary for us to come and to be reconciled to you. We thank you for his promise that in the world we'll have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer because he's overcome the world and he'll never leave us or forsake us while we're still in it. And oh, how we long to see him in his kingly splendor and his glory, to see him coming back in the clouds. Father, we do pray for that day and we expect it. Let us not be surprised or taken off guard. Let us be so ready for him to come that when he does, we can only jump up and shout, because here he is. Oh, how we hope to have our faith become sight, to see our risen Lord face to face. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.